We're continuing our study in the book of Romans, so I hope that today is going to be a blessing to you. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is a great privilege for us to be here this morning, and we're thankful for your grace in our lives, that you're the God who created us for your glory, that you are the God who made us to worship you, to obey you, and to adore you. And yet every one of us have rebelled against you, we have sinned against you and turned to our own ways, and the wrath of God, which we deserve, was upon us, Lord, but you have not left us in that state. You have done something great, and that's why we are here, because of Christ, his work on our behalf, that we are able to be reconciled to you. Oh Lord, I pray that everyone who's here would be encouraged by the gospel, even as we go through the book of Romans, that we would be just delighted in what you have done for us, in who you are, and Lord, may you continue to do your purposes in our lives, and help us to come before you with humble hearts, remembering, Lord, that you are a God who saves. And we thank you so much for this book. May it be edifying to all of us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I said, we're continuing to do our equipping hours, and the book that we're now studying is in class 10. We're doing the book of Romans, the righteousness of God by faith. It's kind of like the theme of this book. And, you know, there has been many different gospel presentations that are based on this book, the book of Romans. You know, you probably heard of the Romans Road. There are some other ones as well that people just take this book and they break it into a presentation where you could actually come and memorize these verses, come to anyone and start presenting the gospel. You know, how we have rebelled against God and what God has done in Christ to reconcile us to himself. And there's great calls also. Here's how you could actually be saved, you know. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's great promises in this book. This book is like this Mount Everest, you know, where you could find your hope in the God of the book of Romans. You could come to the book of Romans and walk away after reading it just so encouraged by so much, you know, what God has done for us and who he is. So I hope that you're going to be encouraged even this morning. Again, this is more of a, this book is more of a, like, systematic theology in one sense put into this book. So as we study this, I hope that you could walk away kind of having a bigger grasp on it and just understand it more, maybe have some helpful outlines that you could take away from this as well, this study. As I was serving at Grace Bible Church, actually, I was privileged also to do a couple commentaries. Pastor Rick Gregory actually did the book of Romans. He preached the book of Romans, and so I was like his Phil Johnson, if you may, and like putting together these commentaries that he just preached sermons and put his outlines there, and then I would just, me and my wife, actually, she did a lot of it too. So, we were putting those together. So those are also helpful. There are many, many great studies that you could find online that, you know, are helpful to just go with someone and someone that you disciple, someone that you're maybe evangelizing, and just go through that study with them through the book of Romans. But as we start, I want us to start with background. And I hope that we could all kind of pitch in, so to speak, this morning. And I'm going to ask you questions, and I do desire for you to be able to share and also give answers to different questions that I have in the outline here. But about the authorship of this book, it's obviously Apostle Paul here in chapter 1, verse 1, says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this is Paul. He's writing, some say, probably from Corinth, maybe, and he is, at this time, he is on his journeys, you know, where he was doing his travels, he's doing his mission work. And so time of writing, probably around 57, 58 AD. So just prior to his arrival to Jerusalem with the collection that needed for the saints who are poor there. And obviously we do not know how this church started in the book of this church in Rome, but we know that it could have been those Jewish Christians who were in Jerusalem during Pentecost, that when the persecution came, they started spreading all around, and maybe they went to Rome and that's where the church started. But Paul is really desiring to come there and to encourage their faith, and then so that his faith would be encouraged by theirs as well. And so he's eager to expound to them the glories of Christ, to give them this letter of just who God is, what he has done to us in Christ, and explain the great matters of how are we justified before God. So that's like the key maybe theme here, is the righteousness of God is freely given. It's imputed to all those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, sanctification, and glorification. So Paul really wants them to understand that the gospel of justification freely given to us should transform our lives, and it is something that you must understand and you must live with. The key text here is Romans 1, 16 through 17. Paul summarizes kind of the gospel and summarizes his whole purpose, his goal. Does anyone would like to read that? Verses 16 and 17. Thank you. Yeah, that's the key verse there. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of this gospel of Christ. He's going to go and preach this gospel until he dies, and he knows that this is the power of God. This is what changed him. This is what changes everyone who believes in Christ. And so the key term here is justification, and that means declared righteous. Justification means to be declared righteous in God's eyes. Now, what does Paul mean by justification? That's a crucial question that we must ask. It's a legal term. So when you're standing before a judge and you're guilty, you have done so many crimes, when the judge is able to declare you righteous and say, no, you're free to go, this is what Paul is thinking. That's the kind of legal terms that he's using here. And we're all guilty before God because of our sin. But God, because of Christ, because of someone who has done this great salvation for us, he's able to declare us righteous. And justification, just so you know, and righteousness, they actually come from the same root, dikaios, this word that has the same connotation. So it's like you could say justification, or you could say righteous, because the Bible actually chooses in different times to use the same word for justify or righteous, and so that's why justification equals declared righteous. Or you might say, if you're a righteous man, you're actually justified. You might look at that way. So the purpose of this book, Paul seems to have several goals in writing. The main one is to set straight the design and nature of the gospel. He really wants them to understand and know what the gospel of God is. But then also he wants to commend them for their faith, verse 8 in chapter 1. If you look at that, then he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So there's one reason. Then you also see in verses 9 through 13, he says that he hopes to visit them as well. He really hopes to come to them. Can someone please read verses 9 through 13? Go ahead.
God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that some
Thank you. Yeah, so he really desires to come there and to be encouraged by their faith, but he still trusts the Lord with that as well. And then also there's another reason. He wants to gain their support in a planned visit to Spain. And so that's in chapter 15, verses 23 and on. He actually talks about that as well. But you might say the greatest reason is that Paul is writing just to explain the gospel, the glories of Christ, the implications that the gospel brings into our lives if you truly believed. Paul wants to also, it's kind of a similar book to Galatians in one sense, because Paul also deals with, you know, this whole idea of the law and, you know, people who might say, well, what, you know, what about the works that we do? And so he kind of deals with that aspect as well. And so he really wants to defend the gospel and make sure that they understand that the gospel came not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, for the whole world. And so that's his goal, to set straight the design and nature of the gospel. Now, first, there you have your outline. And that outline kind of deals with God's righteousness. You know, if you might say, this focus on the righteousness of God, to speak of the gospel first, you know, you must actually speak of the righteousness of God and then the unrighteousness of man. And so Paul starts off with our problem. Verses chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. God's righteousness in condemning sin. Then we find God's solution, chapter 3, 21 through 5, 21. God's righteousness in justifying sinners. We see that as well. And then 3, from chapter 6 to 8, 39, we see God's righteousness in sanctifying sinners. And then 4, God's righteousness in electing sinners. That's chapters 9 through 11. And then our response from chapter 12 to 16. God's righteousness in demonstrated in obedience. So then we see our response to the gospel and to all that Paul was saying from chapters 1 through 11. What God has done. But I'm going to turn to, if you could now turn to the next page, and there you'll see that instead of walking through that outline, I kind of gave you a little, a little different outline, so to speak. So we're going to look at this word justification. And again, can someone tell me, what is justification? Declared righteous before God, yes. So we're kind of, that's why I'm trying to, you know, use both of those terms so you could kind of have both and grasp both. So we're going to kind of look at this word justification. You have that other outline with God's righteousness, you know, provided for us, but then let's look at justification. So the need for justification, chapters 1 through 3:20. So the question here is, what is our biggest problem? What do you think is our biggest problem in this world? Sin. Yep. God. Someone said that. That's even greater, right? Our biggest problem is holy God and sin, our sin. Unrighteousness. Yeah, we're unrighteous. But what is it equal to? So if you're a sinner and God is infinitely holy, what's the result? Right. Yeah, so yeah, you cannot connect with God. There's something in between you. And what would that be? Well, if verses 18 especially, what would be kind of like the greatest thing that's in between us, that stands in the way, that's kind of hanging over your head, so to speak, if you're not in Christ? The wrath of God, yeah. And could you actually read that passage there? Verse 18, chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, through... Yeah, thank you. So here we see that Paul summarizes, the first aspect, the first point of the gospel, you might say, or the need for salvation, that no one can be justified by our own works. We are all under God's wrath. We all deserve God's wrath. That is the biggest problem that we have. with the holy God. See, there's a lot of people out there who say, you know, you have this problem. If you go to see them, you know, like, for example, in today's world, the secular humanism would attempt to address man's problem. They might say, you know, intolerance is your biggest problem. If we could only affirm one another, you know, love, 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 all you need is love, that kind of a thing, all the problems would be removed. You would have, you know, peace in this world, and that's their core issue. You know, Buddhism would pose that the big problem is attachment to this world. If only we can achieve detachment, then our sorrows will all be removed and bliss achieved. Islam says we face the problem of ignorance. We are ignorant of Allah's will, so if only people would read and follow the Quran, this ignorance would be removed. Right? You see the similar thing, like, you know, it's all about, you could do it, you know, it's all in your strength. You could just, you know, do this and that, and things could be, things can get better. Like, even Judaism, in one sense, they were thinking that the problem with, you know, with them is that, you know, well, we are disobedient to God, so therefore we need to do more. We need to be radical. We need to be committed to the law of God so that we could reach God by, you know, climbing that mountain and become good, become favorable in God's eyes. And that's what a lot of them would believe, actually, where we understand that Paul, from the chapter 1, from the book of Romans, even in verse 17, he says, "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous must live by faith." So Paul is saying, no, it's not by works. It's actually by faith. And so, and he's saying right off the bat, so to speak. So the gospel, you might say, it always starts with what? With holy God and unrighteous man. And the wrath of God is revealed against all sin. I want us to actually read the rest of that passage. So Francis, would you want to continue reading till verse 23? Thank you. Yeah. So there's our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is that we all do know who this God who created us. We all do know Him. We see His divine powers clearly evidenced in the creation in this world. No one can, you know, pose that question. Well, what about those people, you know, out in the jungle somewhere who have never heard? Are they gonna be judged by this God? Is the wrath of God really gonna come upon them? And how can that be? Is it just? Is it? And here we find it that Paul just clearly, the Spirit of God using Paul is clearly giving us this revelation that everyone does know who this God is, but they what? They turn to their own idols. They turn, instead of giving thanks to Him, they turn to themselves, right? They actually choose to worship other beasts and creatures instead of the Creator. So they are fools. We are fools. You might say, before we came to Christ, we were all like this. We were all following our own devices and following our own ways. We were the ungodly ones. And so this is important for us to understand and to grasp that every single person in this world is under God's wrath, apart from Christ. Everyone. And you know, if you continue to look at this whole section, you find that not only the whole world, but then Paul also zooms in, you know, and starts talking about chapter 2. He's talking about Jewish people as well. You are all under sin as well. In chapter 3, again, he covers them all, saying, can someone please read verses 10 through 12? Chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Go ahead. brother. So there's none righteous, not even one. Also, verse 23, verse 23, right? It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They have fallen short of God's glorious standard. There's none righteous, not even one. That just means that, you know, if you had a picture of people just kind of trying to earn God's way, or kind of like, oh, I really want to glorify God, and but I just fall short. Well, the picture actually is that none of you is actually seeking God. You're all just running away from God. That's the whole point of that verse. You fall short of God's glory by running away from God and turning to your own sin. That's how evil we are. And so apart from Christ, there is no hope apart from Christ. And that's why Paul just brings it more and more, just showing everyone that we're guilty, we're sinners. There's not even one who does good. And yet, then after that big section, right, he shows us justification by faith alone. The way of justification, chapter 3, 21 through 28, really shows us that justification by faith is sufficient. Can someone please read verses 21 through 26, please? Go ahead, Pastor. Go ahead.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thank you. Yeah, so that's a very clear, and you know, you might say this is the peak of the Mount Everest, some people say, you know, of the gospel, where Paul was just building up, you know, saying we're all sinners, we're guilty before God, there's no hope anywhere, there's none righteous. So what then? What's the answer? And then he, you know, apart from the law, actually, apart from any works, the righteousness of God has been manifest. And he just, you know, blows your mind with this glories of Christ, what He has done. In the midst of it, he uses this term propitiation. I want to ask you, what is propitiation? Anyone here? I know Pastor Greg been using that term as well throughout my time here during the sermons. Yes? What's that? The mercy seat. So connected. It's kind of connected to it because, yeah, that's kind of like the appeasement where it's made in the Old Testament, the mercy seat. But that word propitiate, what does it mean when you propitiate, propitiation, you make that?
You satisfy a requirement.
You satisfy a requirement, yeah. So it's part of it, yep. So when you actually satisfy something that you were guilty and someone satisfies that payment, you know, it's to pretty much satisfy the wrath of God. When Paul uses this term here, propitiate, that's, he's saying that God's wrath is satisfied through Christ on our behalf. It is completely gone. It's like He took this cup of God's wrath and He drank the cup to the bottom with every single drop of it being satisfied. And man, what an amazing imagery here. You know, there's two places where God's wrath could be satisfied. And that is one, right, either by you paying for it for all eternity, since you have sinned against an infinitely holy God, you will be paying for this, for your sin for all eternity. You'll never be satisfied, meaning you'll just continually be paying for your sins. Or Christ took your place, and you actually are trusting, all your faith, all your trust is in Christ, what He has done on your behalf, that He drank the cup for you. And so he actually is your propitiation as well. He has propitiated for you. There's a song that goes like this by this band Solace. I really like. They kind of took this passage and actually made it into lyrics. And it says, "He came to die, God in the form of Christ, as a sacrifice to appease God's wrath." That's appease, propitiate. "To appease God's wrath and make us right, so the judge could freely justify and be just. He died for us, men in the depths of sin, what the law condemned. It was God who called us to repent and by faith receive the righteousness of the Lamb." You know, that those words are like affecting you, because like you realize how amazing this gospel is for you, that this was done by God in Christ, you know, so that we could be reconciled. And so that's the glories of Christ, that he came to die for sinners like you. You know, you're sitting there, if you don't know Christ, Jesus Christ, he came and died for you to propitiate that wrath so that you could actually now have eternal life, so that you could actually live in peace with God. And so then Paul moves on to chapter 4, where he actually, you know, exemplifies this justification. The example of justification, you know, is justification by faith biblical? Paul is asking that question. Well, how can this be? Did justification by faith alone begin in the New Testament, or was it the Old Testament? You know, was it the Old Testament idea? Yes. Yeah, so where would you go? Would you go to like the middle of the Old Testament? Where would you find? Abraham, yeah. So way at the beginning of the Bible, you might say the Genesis, the first book of the Bible, justification by faith alone has already been preached. Is already, God has already revealed to us that, right, Abraham is an example of that. We see that Abraham did not gain righteousness in chapter 4, you might say. You see that he did not gain righteousness by being good, by, you know, doing good things. It's totally God who took him out. It was totally God who actually set him apart, who revealed himself to Abraham, gave him promises. And Abraham simply what? He believed. There's faith. He just trusted God. You know what? I'm going to put my faith in this God who revealed these glories to me. So he just believed God, and God actually counted him as righteousness. So God has actually credited him as righteous. That's what it means. That word, I guess I'm giving it away. What is imputation? Tim, what is imputation?
To credit something to somebody.
Yes. So God actually could credit to you something that you didn't have before. It's like this credit card, you know, imagery where, you know, you were in the negative with your, you know, Visa or whatever, and you're just like, you owe this great debt to God. And some people, they go as far as, well, God has just wipes away your credit, and now you're again with a zero balance, and you could start, you know, going to work, earning your wages, and then spending money. Or what the Bible actually says, no, God actually credits you with this righteousness that you don't have. He gives you this card, you might say, with so much credit there that you actually are righteous. You actually considered to be perfect in God's eyes, and this is the glories of this idea of imputation, where God actually, just as he did with Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God counted to him as righteousness, and so God imputes righteousness to him, which he is now righteous. He's now living in peace with God. So, and to understand this whole idea of imputation, it's very important, because when you start understanding that you're before God, not only just cleansed, but you actually is given this righteousness that you never had and you never can earn by your own strength. And so now you're living with this chapter 5, you know, this glorious of just like, you know, verse 1, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's just you have this peace. There's no more fear of hell and wrath, and because of God's righteousness been given to you. And that's the whole goal. Paul is trying to kind of hit that point that justification is freely given through faith so that you could have now righteousness of God, righteousness of Christ. You know, we're studying the book of Luke with our student ministry, and this past week we studied the whole instance of Jesus Christ being baptized. You know, and you might think, right, why was Jesus, because it was the baptism of repentance, why was Jesus needed to get baptized? He was a perfect man. He never sinned once. To be an example for us? In one sense, yeah, he lowered himself, he humbled himself. That was one of the answers. And then Matthew reveals to us in a greater depth, right? We see in the book of Matthew, he says, actually, to fulfill all righteousness, he needed to be perfect. He needed to fulfill every single thing for us, in one sense. You know, he actually was the perfect man. He fulfilled every single law that we could not have. Because even when you're getting baptized, you're not perfect, right? You're still, you need God's righteousness. You need Christ's righteousness. So you're standing in him and him alone. He's our righteousness, so in every aspect of it. And so chapter 5, the benefits of justification. Paul starts to expound on these benefits. And what should be our response for all these benefits in chapter 5?
Assurance.
We should have assurance, yes. Yeah, and it is found here, right? In this, I think you preached last Sunday night? Yeah, you preached this text last Sunday night, so if you want to listen to it, it's online probably. Yeah, what else? What should be our response? Yes, Smokey, brother?
But he talks about exulting in our trials, rejoicing. How did that mention? Could you clarify this idea of, you know, it's so easy anyway, the idea of being justified by faith, separating faith as something we need to do.
Yeah, no, thanks. Yeah, so first of all, you said that the benefit here is exalting Christ, and that's also I had here, yeah, just worshiping God. That's why we're gathering to do chapter 5 in a sense. God has reconciled us, so we're going to be worshiping Christ together. That's biblical, you know, to respond to him with exaltation. Even going through trials, right? We have people in our church who are going through various trials, various difficulties, but we still have peace, assurance with God. There's all these benefits that we might name. We have also his grace to preserve us, right? That we have, that's in verse 2. We have hope of glory, also verse 2. We are able to have an attitude of rejoicing in our sufferings, verse 3. We experience the love of God poured out into our hearts, verse 5. So we are saved from God's wrath, verse 9. And we're reconciled to God, verses 10. So there's so many benefits that we see, but yeah, Smokey just was asking that, how is that possible that we are justified by God by faith? Is faith a work? Is faith something that you know, do in order to kind of earn God's love or something? Well, faith is simply trust, and trust is, you might say, it's like this channel. It's the way you connect. It's the way you actually simply connect to God. So it's not something that actually is some kind of a work in one sense, but it's simply saying, help me. You know, it's crying out to God. It's actually you're reaching out to God and saying, I need you. I have nothing on my own. And Paul's been showing that. He's showing that we have no righteousness of our own. None of us is righteous. You can't bring anything to God except your sin. And that's actually what Paul is saying, that you just bring the sin to the table and show your need, you know, that you are needy, that you are helpless, that there's no hope without something that God can do for you. And so faith is, one sense, just this channel that you are able to be connected to God. But it's not, sort of to speak, like, oh, it's this great work, you know, of faith or something. That it's simply crying out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's faith. Faith is, as Paul will say, you know, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You just trust, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. You trust, you take God's word, and you just put your faith in it. You say, I believe this is for me. This is not just, you know, general speaking, but I take stand on this. And you believe God's word, and then, you know, you sleep well, you know, at night. So, is anybody wants to add anything to that? You know, Smokey, were you going to say a couple things, or you could? Yeah. Oh, yeah, so you're saying, like, it's a gift of God. So, in one sense, yeah, God actually grants repentance to us. He gives us the gift of faith, Ephesians 2. Yes?
Well, even that, we've all been given a measure of faith, mm-hmm. and we all put our faith in something, whether we're believer or not. It's something that we're all exercising without even really knowing it. Mm. It's just a matter of what we're trusting in. And so somebody that's worldly is putting their trust in something, mm-hmm. whether
Amen. Yeah. So, yep, everybody has faith in something, right? Everybody's, yeah. It's okay. Yeah, I know in chapter 2 he talks about conscience as well, and
oh, no,
is that which? Okay. We could also talk about later that if you'd like. Maybe. Sure. Yeah. No worries. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So we're justified by faith alone, and that results in eternal life for all who believe. So that's why chapter 5. Can someone please read verses 6 through 8? Chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. The glories of the cross. Go ahead, Brother Joe.
Chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Isn't that glorious? That Christ died for us. That he, you know, she shows us that how incredible this gospel is, that God demonstrates his own love while we're yet sinners, so we didn't have anything good. And then at our weakest, at our most hopeless point, Christ died for us. So there's no works at all included. Then Paul, kind of in verses 12 till the end, he opens up this can of worms, you might say, or this harder subject where he just deals with the, you know, with our sin being imputed to us even from Adam. So he shows us the first Adam and the second Adam, and that whole aspect. You know, some people actually wrestle with that for a long time, because what? Because of what Adam did, is that really given to us as well. It's not only my sin, but also Adam's sin that I'm responsible for. And Paul says, yes, actually, he was in one sense the first man that plunged everyone into sin. And so therefore, that sin also is given to you. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, but isn't it incredible that in one man, in this new Adam, right, this second Adam, in Christ, all these people could be made righteous. All these people who trust in him can actually be given righteousness. They could be made righteous in him. And so that whole aspect, he deals with that as well. And it's incredible just to see how Paul paints the pictures with the before the law came in. You know, you might say that it was, you know, they saw their sin, but then when soon as the law came in, it was evidence even to the greater degree. You saw how wicked, like you saw yourself in light of that you just continually sin, and how dark and vile that your sin is before God. And then he points to Christ as the second Adam. Through him that you are justified, that you have righteousness, you're made righteous in him. So in verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. And I love how he finishes this chapter here. Obviously, there were no chapters when he wrote this, but here he says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. By where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, he kind of finishes with this idea of, you might walk away saying, wait a second, so then should we, if sin increases and so that grace would increase, and should we then sin so that grace can just, you know, even be more increasing? And Paul just say, absolutely not, right? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So he goes on and showing that, this theology, what I'm preaching on, you might think that it would lead to this life of just, oh, fine, then do whatever you want, right? You could just live however you want, and God justifies you. Justification, right? It's free. It's, you have, no, but Paul says, no, there's something that kind of, you're not just, you're justified by free grace, but it's not just this free grace that just lets you go and do whatever you want. No, this grace actually captivates you, and Paul says it transforms you. So the power of justification, chapter 6 through 8, Paul deals with this power of justification. Now, why do you think is justifying faith never alone? Yes, we believe in justification by faith alone, but why justifying faith is never alone? Yes? Because we could be justified by someone? You mean, can you kind of further explain that? Oh, I see. Yeah, okay, I see how you took probably that question. I guess I'm kind of thinking more of a... my question is, why is justifying faith never alone, meaning never alone inside of you, kind of like just talking about personally, meaning if you would say, I'm justified, but you live like the devil, you know, you just continue to live your life... Yeah, go ahead, brother.
What's the evidence of that, Paul, right? What
Yeah, yeah, so that's the kind of like the result. Yeah, if you're saying that you're justified by faith, there's going to be fruit, there's going to be evidence. And that's exactly, yeah, so what he actually deals here with chapter 6, you know, these chapters, he really kind of deals with this whole aspect. If we are now slaves of God, right, he deals with this whole aspect that the gospel actually transformed us. He shows through baptism even that reveals to us the gospel, how you have died with Christ. You're now rose again with him. And so now you live for his glory. You are now slaves of God. And then it's interesting, right? If we are slaves of God, he kind of, the idea here, why do we still struggle, right? Why do we still sin? Why do we still continually battle, you know, that flesh? And Paul really, you know, deals with that as well here. Chapter 7, you might say, kind of deals with this whole issue of you are now, you know, in one sense, freed from the law. He shows that the law is good. The law was given, right, to point you to Christ, to point you to your need. But then at the same time, you're still struggling. You're still sinning. You're still falling. And so, you know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Paul is crying out. And some people say, well, that's actually him saying before he was saved. But it's evidence, I think, from the scriptures that it seems like he's talking about him being a believer, that I still fail, I still fall. And, you know, I think if any of you would like to deny that, I don't know which world are you living in. Every one of us knows that, yeah, there's still this indwelling, right? You battle. And so Paul's saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? But then 25, chapter 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That, you know, through him, he's saying, so then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And again, you have to understand that Paul uses the word law. Sometimes he uses it as a more of the law of God, the commandments of God, and then sometimes the law is more of the power of this, the power of that. So you kind of have to also distinguish. Here he's talking about the power of God, the power of sin. So there's a difference there as well. But Paul is just, you know, jumping into chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. So Paul is just going to be, this is, we might say, another peak of that, you know, the great mountain, you might say. And you know, the glories that are in chapter 8, some people say, you know, you could just live there, you know, and there's so much. But Paul's showing here in chapter 8 that, you know, that you have this now spirit who lives inside of you, and therefore you actually are able to fight sin, you're able to overcome sin, you're able to grow in your holiness. You know, the whole goal he shows us here in chapter 8 is to be conformed to Christ. So can someone please read verses 28 through, let's read through 30. Yes, Michelle. Thank you. Yeah, that's glorious. Yeah, so he's showing us here that, you know, the purpose that God has for us, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And he's showing that the purpose is actually to become conformed to the image of his son. That is the greatest goal. That's what God is actually doing in that verse where he says, all things work together for good. Every single thing that happens in your life will be conforming you, if you're in Christ, to the greater degree, to the image of Christ. So the trials that we go through, the hardships, God and through the Spirit, he's working in us and through us to conform us to Christ. And then he finishes off verses 31 through 39. Here we see that, you know, he gives us this great assurance. I think it would be good to read this passage as well. Assurance of salvation. Who would like to read this glorious passage? Go ahead, brother. Yeah.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not then also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep in the slaughter. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, yeah. The glories of God's assurance to us, you know, that we are kept by him. The perseverance of the saints is so clearly evidenced here. And there are 10 things that we see here that Paul just lists, that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. And I know that's where are you standing? I know that I grew up in the church where this passage was preached in the sense of nothing will be able to separate you from the love of Christ, but then you can do it, you know. And they say, you could kind of take God's hand, you know, Christ's hand, boom, come out. No, I'm just saying, they wouldn't say it like that. But it's true though, like they'd say, you know, there's nothing but you have the power. And so, but Paul doesn't give us that here. He shows us there's no creature and there's no one more powerful than God and Christ and the Spirit who now sealed you in Ephesians 1 as well. So this is the glorious, the peak of the mountain, you might say. Paul is still kind of building this theology where he started off with total depravity. You know, then he went to a redemption, sanctification. You know, this is the perseverance of the saints. And now Paul continues with his theology with the sovereignty in justification. Chapters 9 through 11, he really dives into this great, theology of God's sovereign plan. There's a question that Paul seeks to answer here. Did God's promises fail? You know, since we look at Israel, you might say, and not all of them are saved, and there were promises that God gave and they're not yet seem like they're fulfilled. So Paul is dealing with that whole issue here. What happened with those promises? Well, by no means, right? God's promises were always made, intended for those of faith. He really deals with that aspect, but also he shares that let's read this actually in chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So just because, you know, Paul is dealing, just because you're coming from the line of Abraham, in one sense, doesn't make you God's child. So just because, you know, you go to the church, just because your family is a Christian, doesn't make you a Christian. So there's that need for personal faith. That's why in chapter 10 he really deals with this whole aspect of, no, you must believe in your heart. You know, these things must actually be true for you personally. And so even like this whole idea of, you know, Abraham, right, then Isaac and Ishmael, well, Ishmael was not chosen, then, I'm sorry, am I saying it right? I saw you waving, I'm like, wait. I'm always checking with Tim. If he gives me like this, then theology is good. Cornerstone approved. No, I'm just kidding. Thanks. But yeah, then, you know, we go to Jacob, right? Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. That, even that hard passage that you might say, wow, how is that possible? And Paul deals here with the idea of God is the one who's sovereign over election. We have to understand who has ultimate free will. That's the idea. Who do you think has ultimate free will? Only God. Yeah, and that should kind of like, you know, as Paul says, just put your hand on your mouth and just kind of, you know, humble yourself before this God and submit to him. Yeah, because he's the potter. We're simply the clay. You know, he's the one who's in charge. He's the sovereign one. And so, therefore, you walk away from chapter 9 with this kind of, you know, blown head in a sense, you know, with just saying, wow, I don't know anything. You know, God is actually the one who does all things. I shouldn't be questioning him. Why did you not save, you know, this person? Why did you not save that person? You should be asking, you know, why did God save me? You know, how in the world? Because that's the amazing thing, that God actually had mercy, right? I love this passage where he actually demonstrated the whole purpose of God creating this world. Look at verse 22 of chapter 9. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, so God is actually showing us that he wants to show us who he is, his power known, then he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known, again, he wants to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. And so Paul is just showing that, you know, God is actually not only want to show his you know, qualities of holiness, his justice, his righteousness, but also God wants to show his grace, his mercy, his kindness. So God wants to be seen in all those glories that he is, you know, in all his attributes. And so if there was no sin, you wouldn't be able to see how deep his love is. You wouldn't be able to see his grace. You wouldn't be, you know, and also the power of God to hate sin, how much he hates evil. And Paul just here, you know, states that we're just, you know, what amazing grace that we are actually saved by him, you know, by grace, by election. You see it here very clearly, right? How God is the one who chooses. And that is all for his glory. Then he goes on and talks about in chapter 10 how, right, God chooses to save believers. There's chapter 9. Chapter 10, Israel chooses their own righteousness. So God actually opens up this door for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And chapter 11, both Jews and Gentiles can have salvation through faith. And then he kind of even deals with that Israel, there's still going to be fulfillment in a lot of the things that he mentioned here. So Israel is not cast away. So he gives us this hope in chapter 11 for Israel. But anyways, that's a big you know, theological issue here that we're dealing with, and I don't have time to go into depth of this. But he kind of closes off with chapter 11 there. Can someone please read verses 33 through 36 with this exaltation of God? Someone has it opened? Go ahead, brother. Oh, sorry. I was meaning chapter 11. Oh. It's okay. Go ahead. Chapter 11, 33. Oh. No, it's okay. So Paul kind of closes, it's as though this book is ends, right? It's as though it's finished. All right, everybody, you know, your hands up and just praising God and thanking him for this awesome riches. Because everything that was just before is like what God is actually doing, God has done, and how he works. And now he kind of closes in, but then chapter 12, he picks it up. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, everything that you heard, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so here we see that the service in justification. Justification by faith produces renewed lives and renewed relationships. There's going to be this, renewed lives that justification by faith will cause in believers. Now, why is it crucial for chapters 1 through 11 to come before chapters 12 through 16? Yeah, because of the whole issue of legalism, right? You could, if you just start with chapter 12 and you never look at chapter, 1 through 11, you're going to be doing it in your own works. You're going to be trying to pull yourself by your bootstraps and trying to do good in order to earn God's favor. You're not going to be able to understand that. Actually, first you need to start with what God has done for you, and then you understand that actually even this is you're responsible, but also it's actually God actually is doing this through you by the Spirit of God. And so here we see that transformed life is evident here in relation to overall conduct, verses 1 through 21 of chapter 12, in relation to civil authority, chapter 13, 1 through 7, and in relation to fellow man, chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Was there a question? No? Yeah, so here we see that Paul just, shares the duties, you might say, something that we are responsible to keep peace and unity and brotherly love. He really points out that the work that he's talking about in all of this is love, because love is actually what fulfills the law. If you love your neighbor, right? You love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So here we see that Paul closes this letter by greeting the missionaries and asking for prayer and actually ask them to avoid false doctrines, those who cause division, to just mark those people. And I think this is actually a really interesting, because when you know what happened in Galatia, in the region of Galatia, then you kind of see why Paul is even writing with this idea of just watch out for those, who will preach something else than the pure gospel. And so this is the book of Romans, the glorious book that I believe is really helpful for every believer if you just study it for yourself and pray it, for yourselves, for your kids, for other believers in the church. This is a great, great book. So let's close in prayer and thank him for his grace to us. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Romans and for the glories that we see in this book. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves and to truly submit to your word. We thank you so much that we are able even to practice what is written here, even this morning together with the body, that we've already been encouraged, but even as we sing to you together, even as we pray and we hear your word be proclaimed, Lord, would you continue to do your work in our hearts and conform us to the image of Christ, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.